Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Malachi we read, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we praise and magnify your holy name. We love you because you first loved us, revealing your love in this, that while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. This cost of our salvation is immeasurable. It is a debt that we could not pay and cannot repay. Our only response to you is heartfelt gratitude in your good gift to us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It does not help to say that you love if your actions speak the lie. This is true in worship as well as in marriage and family relationships. God knows the truth and keeps us accountable. Ancient Israel and Judah proclaimed loyalty to God, but their actions spoke otherwise. They sought to worship the Lord while also setting up other idols. They did not submit to the authority of God and His word alone. And God calls them up short. If we say that we love God, we cannot hate our brother. You cannot hate your brother whom you see and love God whom you cannot see. We must forgive our brothers, revealing our love for them. We must let no root of bitterness grow up, which will defile many. Love actively forgives. Love actively blesses. This is the message that we hear from God. It is especially true of a local body of believers, but extends out from there to all those named in Jesus Christ. In Matthew, we read, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Also in Malachi, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them." Let us pray as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, the rulers of our land, and many who profess the name of Christ, call evil good and good evil. Forgive us, Lord. Grant us repentance so that you will heal our land through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. We pray, Lord, that you continue to humble us before you so that you can raise us up anew in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And also in Malachi, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Dear saints, Jesus Christ has risen and defeated sin and death. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Reading from Zephaniah chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not desired. Before the decree, bring forth, before the day, pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits in a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, even such hard words that speak of desolation, both to your people and to the nations. Lord, we pray that you would hide us in your hand by your grace, by your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to obey what you have declared to us in your word. Through Christ our Savior, amen. You may be seated. I had intended, as I keep saying nearly every week, to present Zephaniah in one sermon. But as is so often true in the Word of God, as you get to digging into it, sometimes it seems just impossible because there's so much there. And again, in Zephaniah, there's so much here, and it's so relevant to our day. I also wanted to take a little extra time in presenting a little background to this book. We're getting to the stage in the Minor Prophets where the history of Israel is beginning to wind down. There's been a long and storied history. There's been times of obedience and mostly times of disobedience. There's been some restoration, and then a degradation again falls upon the people, and they begin to fall apart. And we've come here to a decided turn, really, in the nature of the prophecies, because it's not just speaking this prophecy of the northern kingdom, which by this time has already fallen. We saw that as the kingdoms divided shortly after Solomon, the northern kingdom quickly begins to fall into idolatry and then apostasy, and judgment falls hard upon them. They're destroyed. They're taken into captivity. Recall that the northern kingdom centered in Samaria was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Assyrians being that nation whose center is Nineveh. The Syrians had made incursions then into even the southern kingdom and even threatened Jerusalem. We're on the doorsteps of a siege of Jerusalem, but were turned back by the protecting hand of God. If you recall, this occurred in the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah saw the threat, brought the threat before the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayer and turned them away, and Jerusalem was spared. But Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did the sort of evil, particularly in the northern kingdom. The evil is personified in the person of Jeroboam. As the history goes, such they did, like Jeroboam, and they did evil in sight of the Lord. After Manasseh, he becomes that byword in the southern kingdom. Manasseh is the example of wickedness in Israel. He does evil in the sight of the Lord, and what's incredible is after Hezekiah, his father rules and does these reforms and is a faithful king, then this son takes over the reign of Hezekiah and he reigns for 55 years. Now that's amazing. If you think about it, think about how much damage could be done in 55 years. We are people of a moment. We tend to think of 10 years as a long time. We want everything done quickly. And yet, we see, if we look back over the course of our own history as a nation, what harm can be done over the course of this length of time, 55 years. Think of the worst leader that you can imagine. That's not too hard right now, is it? And imagine that person ruling for 55 years. You think of the damage that can be done in 4 years or 8 years, and then put a wicked king in power for 55 years, and imagine what happened. During Manasseh's reign, the Lord determined to bring judgment, not just broadly speaking on Israel or on his people, but particularly now on Judah, the southern kingdom, which had been, to some extent, the faithful kingdom. Certainly not faithful, but more faithful than their wicked northern brothers. And now at the center place, the place that the Lord has put his name, the place where the temple was built, the place where the ark was and the mercy seat and the Spirit, the Shekinah glory over the mercy seat had dwelt in Jerusalem, God pronounces judgment on this very place. Manasseh was a wicked man and a wicked reign, and we'll look at a list of some of the sins that showed up during his time. But then Josiah's reign follows Manasseh. And it's in Josiah's reign where we find Zephaniah preaching and prophesying. And in his reign, in his day, were tremendous reforms. Now, we're not specifically told if there was revival in the land. Well, I guess we are in a way. It said the people served the Lord all the days of Josiah. So there was actually revival, not just reforms. The people's hearts were turned away from wickedness and turned to the Lord. He put away the false prophets. He began to repair the temple. The temple had been fallen into decay. And not only that, there had been all sorts of wickedness introduced into the worship at the temple. It says expressly there were groves in the temple. There were trees. You get some sense that these are artificial trees, these groves, a place of false worship. As we read elsewhere about the high places, there were these groves of trees, and they worshiped nature, and they worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars, and Chemosh and Ashtoreth and the Baals. There was all this sorts of thing going on. This had actually been introduced into the life of the temple. So there was some sort of replica of this place of high places in the courtyard of the temple itself. Josiah had these things carried away. He purged the temple, and he sought to restore the things that have fallen into decay. In the course of cleaning up the temple, the priest Hilkiah finds the book of the law. So Josiah sends his man, Shaphan, how you would pronounce his name, and tells him to start working on cleaning up the temple and gives him authority to do so. And Hilkiah produces the book and says, while we were doing this, we found this book, the book of the law. Now, from this, we can ascertain that Josiah was making reforms prior to this. We're told that in his 12th year, the reforms began. In Josiah's 12th year, he was 20 years old. So he as soon as he began to be at the biblical age of manhood, he takes control and starts doing reforms. It says that his heart was turned to the Lord from a youth, but as soon as he can, he starts making these reforms. But he doesn't really know exactly what to do. It's amazing to think that the law had perished from the land. They didn't really know what to do. There was some cultural heritage about the worship of Yahweh, the worship in the temple, what priests are and what they should do, but the law had disappeared. It's quite amazing to think that the law had disappeared. But think about the damage that can be done in 55 years. Some of you now, this happened long enough ago, it's starting to lose sort of our cultural consciousness. But in the realm when the communists began to take over in various parts around the world, we can think particularly in the Soviet Union, and they began to purge the land of the Word of God, and the people, even though they had a cultural heritage, they had a cultural connection, there were many people who didn't have the Bible anymore. Back when I was growing up in the 70s, this was a big thing, is that people would go in there behind the Iron Curtain and they would take suitcases full of Bibles and distribute them to the people. And the people were Christians, and they would give their life almost for just a page from the Bible. There was a famine of the Word of God, and so they wanted to be Christians. They wanted to serve Jesus. They wanted to serve the one true Trinitarian God. But they didn't know how. They didn't really know what was required of them. And that happened in a very short time. It really happened in, you know, by the 70s, we're talking about 50 years. 50 or 55 years in which at which time the Word of God was lost essentially upon an entire generation in the Soviet Union. Now, it wasn't completely gone. We live in a better time, better ages, greater hope and promises in the New Covenant. Of course, there were huge enclaves of people who are faithful. We see this also in China, where the church had to go underground, if you will, but it's flourished, and God blesses his people and preserves his word. But that's the sort of time it was in Josiah's day. And apparently in his day, the false worship and the Baal worship was enormously successful. They were able to eradicate essentially the Word of God in their day to such an extent that there wasn't even a copy of the Word of God that the people could read and know what God required of them. So it's not surprising then that the children growing up in such a lawless land had pushed the edges of lawlessness to the extreme. That's what happened during Manasseh's reign. And this is always the case, right? Those who lose the law have some historical connection to it. They were raised under its tenets, even if they were not taught the specifics. They were the recipients of a Christian culture, if you will. I'm making that connection to Josiah's day. You know, he is a child. His father had been ruling for a long time, and he didn't come into his rule until the latter part of it. So by the time Josiah is born and coming into his majority, it's completely fallen apart. But no doubt there were some of those old men in his day who remembered the glorious days and remembered the days of Hezekiah and remembered the word of the Lord, and they taught it, but it was already starting to get fuzzy. And we think about how often we need to return to the Word and how often we need to return to proper worship and be reminded of these things. And given some time, it gets fuzzy in our own minds. And look in the day in which we're living, in which people who call themselves Christians cannot even make biblical distinctions. It's really fuzzy if you don't continually return to the Word of God. And so the children grow up without that benefit. That's part of what happened even in the Soviet Union and other places where the word is prevalent, there's a cultural heritage, and the adults have some of this, and yet if they begin to throw off the word and they don't heed the word and they're just riding on the cultural heritage and not specifically teaching the word to their children grow up to the extreme. Their children push their worldview out to the edges, if you will. But if the law disappears from the land, it only takes really one generation, and 55 years is almost two generations, or if you counted 20 years as a generation, it's almost three, right? It only takes really one generation to drift completely away from those moorings. We want it to be longer, but it's not. And actually, as I've gotten older and as I looked at how quickly times change, I used to think of generations as sort of 40 years. And then I thought, well, no, it's more like 20 years. Your sons grow up, they're 20, they go off, your daughters go off and get married, and they start a new one. It's more like 20 years or 25. Now my thinking has changed even further. I think it's more like 10 years. So what you really get, it's not a full generation, but you get a loss of thought as even that generation ages. All of a sudden, you're completely out of touch with the next generation if you haven't been faithful in as short a time as 10 years. Now, in all spheres of government, in our own day and age, I believe in the civil realm and the familial realm, within the church itself, the law of God is disappearing. By the law of God, I don't just mean what they found in the temple. I mean the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, the Bible and its tenets as our foundational principle. And does it surprise us, if that's true, does it surprise us that the people, the general populace that receive this cultural heritage, does it surprise us that they cannot think? Does it surprise us that they defend any number of extreme anti-biblical positions? I'm talking about unbelievers as well as so-called believers. It shouldn't. The main problem that we face in America today is a famine of the Word of God in all the lawful spheres of government. We must return to that standard ourselves, then preach, teach, and live it out, praying all the while for reformation and revival. Now, this reformation occurred in the time of Josiah, Manasseh's son. Josiah became king when he was 8, as I mentioned, and his heart was stirred for the one true God from his very youth. So the Lord had picked him out. Even though his father was a wicked man, even though he was not raised with biblical teaching, it burned within his heart. God called him out, as God often did in the days of the judges, called men who had no other connection to him other than his choice, his divine favor, and he chose them out. And he was not raised in the Lord, and the words of God had disappeared. And as I mentioned, think of this in terms of not just the cultural heritage, but imagine a young Christian coming out of communism, say even in 1990, seeking to obey Jesus, who has some recollection of what a few key old people told him about the good old days, the church, the Bible, but he doesn't really have a Bible. He's trying to obey God, but doesn't even really know what obedience entails. So that's Josiah in the early years. Now, he began his reforms at 20, as I mentioned, and then he knew enough, so there was enough cultural heritage at that point, even before they found the scriptures, to put down false priests and to seek to purge the land of idols. He began these reforms even before his 18th year. And then in his 18th year, when he was merely 26 years old, is when the book of the law is discovered. Now, here you have a system that's been in place for 55 years of his father, and then the first 20 years of Josiah, 75 years of a wicked system that was in place that had completely supplanted the worship of the one true God. There was a whole economy that had developed around this. You think about idols, you think about sacrifices. There's a lot invested in this wicked worship. So can you imagine how the established priests and the entire system resisted his reforms? Yet he pushed forward rapidly in a powerful way. This is, I guess, one of the good things about a monarchical system if you have a good king. It's clearly a bad thing if you have a bad king, right? Because they can push forward with the same kinds of negative reforms. But if you have a good, wise, godly king, then one of the good things in a monarchical system is that they can push forth even when there's resistance. They've got the power of the throne behind them, they've got the army behind them, and they can make it happen. Josiah put to death the priests, the high places, and banished the workers, all the workers in the land, workers with familiar spirits, wizards, and all their images and idols that they used, and it says, in all the abominations of the land. So he killed the priests of Baal and those of Chemosh and Asherah and Molech. There were child sacrifices going on during this time, and he killed them all, as he should. They had earned their death sentences. They're all sort of the lesser wicked witches and wizards, if you will. He banished them from the land. So no doubt there was probably some room for them to repent of their sins and come to the one true God, but if they persisted in their way of wickedness, they were banished. And then finally, when and he does this in his 26 years, he says he does it really rapidly. He does it. You get the feeling that he does it that year. So he marches through the land and he just purges it of all this wickedness in that year. It happens very quickly. And then the result was that they had this huge celebration of a Passover meal. And it says, such has not been celebrated since the days of Samuel. So it's this incredible restoration of fellowship. That's what the Passover meal is, right? Ultimately, God looking over us. Zephaniah's name is the one who is hid, or the one who is given shelter by Yahweh. And that's what essentially Passover is, right? We're given shelter. We're covered in the blood. And so when the Lord passes over for judgment, he marks out his people and says, oh, you're my people. You're covered in the blood. I will hide you in the blood. And so they celebrate Passover, and there's this tremendous restoration. And then Josiah reigns for another 13 years. So all these reforms happen. They celebrate the Passover. They're reunited with God. They're hid, if you will, in God and God's mercy to them. And then Josiah reigns for another 13 years. And he continues his reforms throughout the land of Judah. And to such an extent, I believe that there was great hope in the land. Look, we're being restored. We were out of God's favor. We had this wicked king. We lost the law. We pursued perverted worship and practice all throughout our land. The land is guilty, and yet now we're reformed. We're our hearts are changed. We're turned to the one living, true and living God. And there's hope that these words of prophecy, these declarations of doom, are not going to come upon us. We're going to actually be hid in by God and hid from his wrath. Said of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations and of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So like the judges, during the reign of this righteous king, the people's hearts were turned to the one true and living God. Now this is where Zephaniah was preaching. And he prophesied during the days of Josiah, and Josiah ruled from 639 to 608. If some of you research these, you'll find some of these dates are a little off there by a few years. So there's a few reasons for that. One, some of these dates are certainly contested. Also, there's been some calendar revisions, right, through the years. And a lot of the commentaries you read are old books that don't get updated with calendar revisions. So the dates are off and off by a few years. But the dates I'm going with are 639 to 608, or you could do 641 to 610. Somewhere in there was the reign of Josiah. And Zephaniah was preaching during this time. Keep in mind, we've been kind of working our way through some history, trying to keep a couple dates in our mind. I know it's sometimes hard to hold this all there. The Samaria was destroyed in 722. That was the northern kingdom. And then Jerusalem continues on and is finally destroyed in 586. Sometimes you'll see that date, 587. So we're just now about 20 years away from the destruction of the southern kingdom centered in Jerusalem. And all of them are then carted off to exile, where they're exiled in Babylon for 70 years. So this is the time frame we're in. And Zephaniah is prophesying probably around the latter part, somewhere to the mid to the latter part of the reign of Josiah. So Josiah reigns for 13 years after the reforms. So you can imagine 75 years of really falling apart, dramatic reforms, and then 13 more years of trying to figure out how to follow God. The law is restored. No doubt copies are going out now. They're trying to teach the people. They're trying to regather the Word of God, teach the people, teach the children the Word of God. And you've got 13 years of this sort of time, which is a fair amount of time to have some dramatic reform. But also you need to understand that coming out of 75 years of wickedness, 13 years would not necessarily repair everything. It takes a long time. That's if you're starting this and children are being born and they're raised up to 13, and then you have, again, the rapid decline in the fall of Josiah's children, it's really not that long. You can see it would take longer than that. It would take a couple generations to really get the Word of God deep into the hearts of the people. So, he reigns for 13 years, and then he goes out to battle against Pharaoh Necho, and he is killed. And his sons begin to reign in his place. And immediately his sons are wicked. And one of them is deposed. Pharaoh Necho deposes one of his sons and puts another one in power. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes and actually attacks them. And they are vassals of Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem's not destroyed yet, but they become vassals of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. So, what I wanted us to think about here a little bit is the hope that Josiah produced in the land. And we'll get to a little more application next week. So you've got Manasseh, wicked king, and judgments being declared by the prophets. And Zephaniah was also contemporary of Jeremiah, so you've got this long book of the doom that's going to fall upon the land. And you've already done it. It's already been determined. Speaking of Josiah, we read in 2 Kings 23, "Like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." We know that because after him is just a short time until the whole thing falls apart. "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal." And I want to make the claim here that God is not simply judging the latter Israel because of the sins of Manasseh, but Manasseh's name is used here like the name of Jeroboam. Those who fall into the sins of Manasseh are said to be Manasseh, or to be Manasseh-like. "And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Now, recall in the passage that I read right in the beginning, God says to them, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired." O nation not desired. This is the place where he said, this is the name where I will put my name. This is the place where I will put my name. And now they're a nation not desired. And so God speaks this judgment, and it's a judgment from which he won't turn. And then there's all these reforms, and his hand of judgment is stayed. It's stayed during the reign of Josiah, but then falls hard back upon his children. But does it fall hard upon the children because of Manasseh? His sons, Josiah's sons, brought the people back into sin. As I have said many times, quoting C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, we can never know what might have been, right? Josiah had brought a reprieve of judgment to the land. And if they had continued faithful, the Lord would likely have honored them with blessing instead of judgment. That is his way historically. That is what God does. People deserve judgment, and often if they repent even a little, God begins to extend mercy. However, that's not what they do. Instead of continuing in Josiah's reforms, instead of continuing to worship the one true God according to the way that he has determined and not false worship, they immediately revert back to their old sinful ways. And Josiah began these reforms when he was 20, threw himself wholeheartedly into them when he was 26. So we know that his children were just little ones during this time. His children were raised in the Lord. His children were raised according to the law of God. And then they turn away. This is doubly wicked. Like Manasseh, whose father was Hezekiah. And yet he turned from the Lord. And so there's this sort of double judgment that's coming upon them. Not only did they do wickedly, they did wickedly when they should have known better. And they had all the resources to know the word of God and yet turned away from it. We're told in the days of Jehoiachin, Josiah's son, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So we're not expressly told if they continued faithful that God wouldn't bring this judgment that he had already declared. But we know the character of God, right? We know this God. He's revealed himself. That's what he said to Nineveh. Yet 40 days, I will destroy this city. And he sends Jonah there. And what do? They repent. And does he destroy the city? What he's already declared he was going to do in 40 days? No, he doesn't. He relents. Oh, there's repentance. I won't destroy the city. And so God had been kind in the days of Josiah, and then when his wicked sons took reign, he still was extending grace and mercy, compassion, and on his dwelling place, on his people and where they dwelled, and where he dwelt in the temple. Dwelt by implication, by example. But what did they do? It says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Well, he had provided the remedy. The remedy was repentance and submission to the word of God. And yet, when that kind of message is presented, what is our problem? We have all this wickedness in the land. Judgment, we have the hand of God retreating from us, and the prophets of God rise up and say, repent and turn to the one true God. Where is our authority? Our authority is in the word of God and the word of God alone. That's the only place that we can turn if we want to be blessed by God. And yet they mock the messengers of God. They despise the word of God as authoritative. They misuse his prophets. And so the wrath of the Lord rises against them to such an extent that there's no remedy. When this state of affairs continues on and people will not turn their hearts to the Lord, at some point this just and holy God must act. He acts in judgment. And in this particular instance, it says, therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's the Babylonians, that's Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Well, there's great judgment here that's being presented, but it's not after a great extension of mercy. It's not until after a great extension of mercy. This God that we serve is quick to forgive, slow to anger, and he was the same way in the Old Covenant. And even after years of reform of Josiah, he still sends messengers of the Word of God to proclaim repentance and forgiveness. In fact, we see, and we'll get into this more next week, in the third chapter of Zephaniah, a great promise of restoration. Great promise of restoration. And yet, for all those who will not heed, will not hear, will not turn from their sinful ways, God brings wrath. Now, of course, this is true on an individual basis, but he's talking about something much bigger than that, isn't he? It's not just an individual who's going to be sinful and won't turn to the one true God where judgment will fall. That is true. Zephaniah was a man of God, one who is hid in God. God would hide him personally. And God would hide those faithful people who were His. And yet judgment falls in a much broader way. When the people of God forsake their God, judgment falls upon the land. This is true in the Old Testament. I believe it's true in the New Covenant era as well. When people forsake God, God has God must act. It's true to His character. Now, I do believe, as I always try to preach, we live in a better time. We live in a time of better promises and a greater covenant with better promises. And we'll look at that, particularly in relation to what judgment means. The judgment that's presented to us in Zephaniah is not just judgment of Jerusalem. It's as if God is saying, when I judge Jerusalem, that's the center of the apple of my eye. When I judge them, judgment has fallen upon everybody. And that's essentially what we see in Zephaniah. God judges the whole world. He judges everybody. He measures up everybody, and everybody's condemned. There's no hope. Everybody fails. Every person fails. Every nation fails. The most righteous of the nations, at the heart of the center of the worship of Yahweh, are wicked. Then everybody's wicked. Everybody fails. Everybody fails the test. Nobody passes. Everybody has to die. That's the message. That's a hard message. But before life, we need death. Before resurrection is death. Before blessing is cursing. This is the message of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. That somebody had to die, but nobody could pay it. No individual could pay it. No nation could pay for their rebellion. And it has to all be understood in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who came to pay not only for the debts of individuals, but for all the nations of the world who set themselves up as His enemies, but who He conforms under His feet to His beloved people, to whom the blessings of the Spirit pour forth in profound and glorious ways. This is God's story. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truths that You reveal here. Lord, we thank You that You bring life from death. You bring blessing from cursing. You bring resurrection when we think there is no hope. Lord, we confess to You that we cannot save ourselves. Our nation is not I am. You alone are He. Lord, we praise You and we give You glory. We thank You for the gospel that first of all condemns us that we fall short, and then second of all extends Your grace and mercy to us and raises us up. Lord, we are grateful for Your kindness to us in Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to understand these things and rejoice in them and seek to humble ourselves before Your mighty hand, and that You would lift us up through Christ our Savior. Amen. Righteousness and meekness are not always seen as companions. Many accuse the righteous of being arrogant for even thinking their own righteousness was possible. And of course, self-righteousness, based upon a relative scale, is arrogant. Being more righteous than the wicked does not make one righteous. But God declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. If we are honest and understand what is going on, we cannot respond in any way but humility. We know our sins, we know our weaknesses, we know our failures. Who would ever call us righteous? But God looks upon us through the merits of His own beloved Son, the one who truly was righteous. That is, He did right, He did no wrong, there was no sin in His words or actions. We come to God in Christ. We are righteous, but it is not a righteousness that is our own. God reckons us righteous because we look to Jesus, His work, His death, in faith. This is not arrogance. The only way to be reckoned righteous is to humble yourself before the Lord. And thanks be to God. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.